first started the lessons on the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, I saw an article about that, and I thought that would make some good study. And as I got into it, just more and more, the different things came to light, and I'm quite sure I haven't exhausted the subject, but I believe we'll try to finish this tonight and hope that you've been able to do some good with the lesson in your own life. As we talk about the names of Jesus, it began in Philippians chapter 2, where because of the sacrifice that Jesus made, God gave unto him a name that is above every name. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the various works that Jesus does, there are other works, other names that are given to him. And so we've been looking at that. First of all, the ones we've already looked at, which are considerable. And by the way, I ask if anybody had another name that you knew about that I haven't used, let me know, and I hadn't heard a peep. So I guess we're exhausting this. But if you look at these are the ones we've already looked at. And then this is what we looked at last Sunday night, Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, and then the Redeemer, the one who's redeemed us from our sins. Going then forward tonight, as we look at this, we look at the idea of the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29, after the baptism of Jesus Christ, John saw disciples and was talking to them, and he looked at Jesus Christ as, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're bought with a price, not a corruptible price, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ slain as a lamb from the foundation of the world. Malachi chapter 1, I think we looked at these hurriedly last time as we considered the fact that Malachi rebuked the Israelites for giving to God in sacrifice the blind and the lame because they violated the idea of the lamb offering of Jesus Christ as a perfect sacrifice. And Isaiah 53, which that entire chapter is about Jesus Christ and his suffering, having to do with him as a lamb having been slain. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, we realize that Jesus Christ has only made one sacrifice. That sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the entire world. Everyone that's ever been born, from Abel all the way down until the end of the world, and yet people will not take advantage of the blood of Christ. And then we look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, we contrasted this briefly as we recognize the fact that Jesus is not only seen as a lamb, but a lion, as it depicts both his sacrifice and his rule over Judah, as Jacob talked about the kingdom of Judah being like a lion's whelp. And the fact that in Revelation 5, these two things are combined, as Jesus Christ has appeared in heaven, ready to set forth the redeeming plan of salvation, as both the lion and the lamb in Revelation chapter 5. Then we noticed also the Mount of Sorrows from the standpoint of the fact that he came into the world to die. And all the way through his life, there were reminders of this. We find that in Isaiah 53, that by his sacrifice, our sins would be taken away. Psalms chapter 22, which you quoted on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We noticed that he had no certain home, that he could weep over Jerusalem because he could not protect them because of the hardness of their heart. And in John chapter 11, he was troubled over the death of Lazarus. So we see him as a man of sorrows as he goes about his work as the Redeemer on the cares of the world and remission of sins. And then he was simply saying, my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. Matthew 26, that betrayal kiss of Judas. And in Mark chapter 14, though he was the great Redeemer of the world, all his friends forsook and fled from him as he was going to be arrested. We looked at the Messiah. I'll go ahead and pass over some of these. And we looked at the Prince of Peace. Ephesians chapter 2 has peace in two different sorts. Peace between God and man. Peace between Jew and Gentile. And he said, peace I leave with you, my peace, not as the world gives you, but the peace that he gave us. Then we looked at Redeemer, and we'll just go through this very quickly as we get down to what we've not already covered. The Redeemer is one who buys our our soul out of bondage. And Jesus Christ has done that by His sacrifice on the cross. And He'll forever be our Redeemer. Now He's the resurrection and the life. And we recognize this from the standpoint of John 11 again, as He raised Lazarus from the dead. Someone has observed that when Jesus was there at the tomb of Lazarus, and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Had He not said Lazarus, had He said come forth, all the dead would have come out of the graves. That's something to think about, because that's what's going to happen at the end of time. He's going to be the resurrection and the life. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 affirms the same thing. And I see we're having trouble again with the computer, so just bear with me just a moment and we'll see what's going on. John 14, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's an affirmation of Jesus about who He is. And either we believe that or we don't. But Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." So therefore we must accept that He is the way, the truth, and the life. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the troubled Corinthians and their understanding about the resurrection, or perhaps I should say misunderstanding. The Thessalonians had been told that the resurrection was already past, and they had missed that, and he wrote to the Thessalonians and corrected that. The Corinthians, through a lack of faith, did not understand how God could present them with another body. He made the point in 1 Corinthians 15 that God is able to do these things. He made the bodies terrestrial. He made the bodies celestial. He made the bodies of fish and animals and men. What then should we question about whether or not He's able to give us another body, the resurrection body? So the affirmation is made that we'll be raised in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be changed. We'll have that body. And then the beautiful story in 2 Corinthians 5. I want to read that part of it with you, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Because he is finishing his studies with them about the resurrection. He wants them to understand that we're going to have another body, and that God is going to present that body to us. So it said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent or tabernacle, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this," that is this body, "we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has preserved, prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And so the affirmation to the Corinthians is that you must believe in God, because not only is He able to do this, but there's a body waiting for you. God is going to see to it that you have that resurrected body. That's especially comforting when we go to the tomb of a friend. We lay someone at rest and we understand they're gone from this life. And of course the sorrow of parting. Yet at the sorrow of parting, for those who are the Christians, we recognize it's just a passing thing. We'll see them again and we'll all have a better body. Then there's an expression a number of times about Jesus in the Old and New Testament, that He's the root and offspring of David. We've been studying about David in 2 Samuel and also 1 Kings. And as we recognize that He's a root and spring, this is somewhat of a paradoxical statement. The root and the offspring are two separate things. Yet with Jesus, it's the one and same thing. He's the one who created David, and He's the one who's going to be the one who's the offspring of David. And that really is something that the Pharisees don't really understand. They don't know who He is. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and we have some of the best necessary inferences are divine implications that you'll ever find. We understand that we understand the Bible by commands, by examples, and by necessary inferences are those things that are divine implications. Here's one of them. This is not something that someone made up, but this was one of them. And beginning in verse 41, of Matthew 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Now they understood that the Christ, the Messiah that's been promised, was going to be a descendant of David. But then he says to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" That's not true physically. See, that can't be true physically. But he's presented them with an unanswerable response to their question about the son of David, because Jesus is both the root of David. That is, David came from Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God. But also Jesus became a fleshly man and was born according to the tribe of seed of David. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They couldn't answer that. And you won't be able to answer that if you don't believe in inspiration and the power of God. Going back to 2 Samuel 7, this Nathan the prophet made the fact, the promise to David, that of his seed one was going to be set upon his throne. Now, because of the righteousness of David's throne, it became the forerunner of the throne of God, the throne of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Peter affirmed that Jesus Christ had ascended the throne of David. And that was the promise then made, because the throne of David became the throne of God, or the throne of Christ. If you go with me to Revelation 22, this is also mentioned there, and this putting together a number of these things, it helps us understand who Jesus is and what particular part he plays in the plan of redemption. See, a number of things that could be said about Jesus could be said about Jehovah God the Father. He is God. But there's some things that Jesus did in redemption that particularly define what Jesus did. The idea of Redeemer. God Almighty was not the Redeemer in the sense that Jesus was. Jesus was the one that paid the price. Therefore, he's called the Redeemer. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So these are some of the names of Jesus that have to do particularly with him and his work as the one sitting upon the throne. Turn back quickly with me to the book of Mark, this time chapter 10. I want to begin with verse 42. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Let me see if I have the right scripture again. I believe I do. In verse 44, he talks about the Son of Man, and I wanted to get to that one in just a moment. "He did not come to serve, but to be served." And again, I think I have that wrong scripture. I try to double check and not do that. But turning to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. "Concerning the Son, or his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So these are things that are said about Jesus Christ, particularly as a root and offspring of David. Then as we go one step further, he's also our Savior. And this is self-explanatory as we understand that. When he was born, he was testified that he would be named Jesus, and he's going to be Savior of those individuals that trust in him. And we have to have a sense of danger to understand and appreciate this. We have to understand that there's hell. We talked this morning about Satan. We have to understand about the possibility of being lost forever. And here's the danger that we feel. And then we can understand the importance of Jesus Christ as a Savior. I don't know whether you've ever been lost or not. I think I recalled one time in the past, there's a brother in North Carolina that went out hunting. and he got lost in the swamp. And he really told me later that he was desperate. He just didn't know how he was going to find his way out. The authorities were notified that he was not coming home, and they took a helicopter and went over until they found him. And what a relief it was to understand that finally I can get out of this situation. Well, I don't think we really appreciate Jesus as Savior until we realize what it means to be lost. If I can understand the condition of being lost and in the grip of Satan and then being saved, then I can understand something that I ought to be able to a little bit better than maybe just saying the word. He is our Savior. In John chapter 4 and in verse 42, John 4 and verse 42, they said to the woman, this was the woman at the well at John 4, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, we have heard for ourselves and know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And this is exactly what he is. In Acts 13, he's recorded again as being this Savior. And this is what they preached as the apostles went about the world preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, I want to begin with verse 23. There, as the scripture is being taught, "From this man's seed, according to the promise of God, raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.' Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." And so John understood exactly what was going on, that this was something that was sent by God to understand that he was the Savior of the world. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, he said to be the Savior of the church. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, and I feel like I'm rushing a little bit, more than I really want to rush, but I recognize that I don't want to continue this series forever, but it's a special thing to be talking about Jesus Christ and the particular work that he's done and the name that's been attached to the work that he's done, particularly as Savior. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Now that was especially important because John was saying, "I've testified, I've seen and testified." The Gnostics were denying that Jesus came in the flesh, but the flesh was the sacrifice that he made for the sins of the world. He could not have saved the world without the sacrifice. So John was fighting Gnosticism when he said that. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, you also have points made with regard to Jesus Christ, his role as Savior. He didn't talk to angels like this, but was talking to the Son of God. Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it is fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, as bringing many souls to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So Jesus suffered, Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, "Though he was a son, yet learned his obedience by the things which he suffered. And those things that he suffered perfected his sacrifice for the sins of the world." Then also the Son of God. And this is what so many of the Jews had trouble with, the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, and verse 67, where many things were said of Jesus Christ, there Isaiah prophesied that he would be the Son of God, as well as counselor and other things. In Luke 1, in verse 35, as he's announced about his birth and the things that took place at his birth. In Luke 1, in verse 35, we read, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And this is another paradox that people have trouble with, even our brethren sometimes. How could Jesus be a man and also God? Well, Matthew 1:21 affirms that he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So does this verse. What you have to accept that Jesus had a dual nature. He had a human body, but the person in that body was the Son of God, the Word of God. That's affirmed also the writer of the book of Hebrews. When you begin looking at what the Hebrew writer says about the better covenant, the better Savior that we have, in Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. All the way through the New Testament, Jesus is seen as the Son of God, even back in the idea of Isaiah, back in his day. In Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 1, I particularly like this part of the Bible as read from the King James. I don't have the King James with me. But it's the most majestic language you'll ever find in human writing, as it is the Word of God. Hebrews 1, beginning of verse 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you could find one paragraph of the Bible that just stands above the others perhaps in its eloquence, this might be it. But the idea from old and new is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I don't know how our brethren got mixed up on this and had debates about whether or not Jesus was just an ordinary man like me and you. You can't read that in Hebrews 1 to save your life. When you read about Jesus Christ and He's being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. Yes, He was in a human body, but all the attributes of godliness are in Jesus Christ. He's not just a man like me and you. He's the Son of God. Paul affirmed that to the Colossians as he did to the Philippians, and urged us to accept then what was being said about Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, the scripture says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, and that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. I understand that passage, in Him all things consist, to mean that His power holds the world together today. If it weren't for the power of Christ over the universe would explode. You talk about a Big Bang. If Jesus Christ's power didn't hold the orbits in the planets in their orbits, then we would truly be out of luck altogether. But He is the Son of God, and by His power all things are held together. Back to 1 John chapter 3 again. Chapter 3, there's a verse that's really important to each of us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And so here's the reverse look at the fact that we are sons of God. Because we are sons of God, we will be like Jesus, because He is the Son of God. And that makes it very clear. In chapter 5, I'm not going to read all of the verses that I have listed there, but for your information, you can read this later. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And he goes further about the fact of Jesus being that Savior and that God. In verse 20, he says, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. There's there's just no debate, no debatable position where people do not accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But then in contrast to that, and really important, is he's also the Son of Man. This view of Jesus, as we look at him, is not complete without looking at his humanity. He was a man. And we have that stated in so many different places in the Bible. Turn first of all to Mark chapter 8 and in verse 20. And there the Bible says, When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said seven. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? And I have a my computer, and I'm working on these, and I have a scripture in mind that I put something down. It doesn't always, my fingers don't always type the way they should. So you'll have to excuse some of these that scriptures are not exactly as it ought to be. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, which is a companion passage. In verse 58, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's talking about his physical body. Jesus had a physical body. The Gnostics denied that. Many people today have argued about that. That's exactly what the Bible is saying. Then in Luke chapter 11, when they were asking for a sign, he said no sign is going to be given but the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was that Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, Jesus was to be in the body of the earth 3 days and nights, and that again speaks of his humanity. Matthew chapter 20, he came to be betrayed and put upon the cross, and probably some of the Muslim people say that Jesus didn't really go to the cross. They don't believe that he died and was raised. But when you look at the Bible account of people who were there, who saw his wounds, who saw him crucified, who washed his body and put that body in the tomb, and then saw Jesus risen from the dead, he had a physical body. And after he was raised from the tomb, he ate with him. And John, he told Thomas, put your hands in my wounds. You're able to understand that he had a physical body. Matthew chapter 24 says that you'll see him coming in the clouds as the Son of Man. You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And so Jesus will come back in a recognized form. And in Matthew 25, as he's talking about the end of the world, he'll be coming with the angels. And they'll see him in his form. Matthew 26, he said, you'll be seeing him sitting at the right hand of God. So Jesus became a man. And he's gone back to glory. And he's received a name that is above every name because of his overcoming all the enemies of the Lord. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, as he was on the cross, he had finished the work that God gave him to do. We come now to the great physician, because indeed he was able to do so many things about the diseases and the problems that men have, and he was able to do that. The Bible speaks of that both in the Old and New Testament. I wanted to make the point that there's something that Jesus cannot heal. It's beyond his ability to heal. He chooses not to heal it. That's the man with a hard heart. A person that has withered limbs, Jesus can make whole again. A person that cannot hear, Jesus can make them hear again. My brother was handicapped all of his life. He suffered a great deal during his lifetime, and I was with him when he passed away. As he drew his last breath, I was thinking, no more will you have to stumble. No more will you have this handicap. But now you're going to be with the Lord. Amen. And that's what we all have to look forward to from the standpoint of Jesus Christ as the great physician. But above the physical ailments, he's able to cure the spiritual sins that have plagued man through the years. And so the conclusion, and there may be things that I've overlooked as we looked at those, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. What a wonderful thing it is that God loved us. Romans 5 5 and verse 8 and 9 says, while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't come because we were so lovely. He didn't come because we were so to be desired. He came because of the pity he felt toward our sinful condition. He loved us while we were in sin and came to save that. And so he tells us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to repent of our sins, to confess the name of Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to confess the name of Christ. When I was a young teenager, I made that confession publicly for the first time. I've never been ashamed of that. Can you remember the time when you yourself also made that good confession? Hope and pray that you can and understand that you have the ability to confess the name of Christ, and then being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and living faithfully to live forever with Jesus Christ. I don't think I've even begun to do this lesson justice. As Philippians says, that we started in the beginning of this, that Jesus has a name that is above every name. And when you look at all the different things that Jesus did, he was the Son of God, but he was the Son of Man. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he was the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And so many things, Jesus found a place to do what God wanted him to do. Though he became our Redeemer, he became our Savior. We are the recipients of these blessings. So it's an honor to be able to talk about Jesus Christ. It's an honor to be able to look at the names that he wore, because those names were so fitting and so apt. He filled every one of those with meaning because of the life that he lived and the death that he died and the resurrection that he enjoyed. If you're not a child of God tonight, let me recommend to you Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Would you come confessing the name of Christ, repenting of your sins, being baptized, that you might walk with him in white? Will you come as we stand together and sing tonight? I am too